Grant, Heavenly Father, that we might see the reality of Jesus Christ in each individual life. And then we pray, Father, that we might see real needs met in these days. We know, Father, that You have given us a responsibility to teach the Word, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to teach faithful men and women so that they in turn can teach others, so that the ministry can be multiplied in these days. And so, Father, give us a burden for our neighbors and our friends, and help us to have biblical answers to the questions that are probing in their hearts. And we'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when you came in tonight, we passed out some little green sheets. And this is to just kind of encourage you and help you in regard to the matter I set before you last week. You may recall last week we shared with you that we were concerned that in finishing up this series on meeting human needs with biblical answers, that we have you share with us some of the specific topics that you may have run into in trying to meet the needs of some other people. You may have had questions on the question of divorce. You may have had questions on the matter of things like abortion, or questions concerning worry, or concerning discouragement, or concerning some other aspect. And in just a word or two, without asking all of the detailed part of the question, just jot down some of those topics that you particularly are running into as you're talking with people and seeking to meet their needs. Because then we'll deal with these and hopefully be able to take a number of them. We may not touch them all, because I imagine we'll get a many and diversified ideas of some of the topics that should be covered. But in the next several weeks after we finish this section in Ephesians 4, we will be doing that. And so we need your help in this regard. Naturally, we know some of the topics that we're running into as we're talking with people. You may run into something different, and we want to cover as broad a base and as broad a spectrum as we possibly can. So if you would help us in that regard, it would be not only an encouragement, but it also, I think, would help you in that we'll have a chance then to study out some of these important questions. Now, we're in Ephesians 4 once again, and we finished up last time on the matter of anger, for that was one of the several examples that the Apostle Paul utilized to try to show how biblical answers could be given to meet human needs. These people had problems like any Christians had problems, and the Apostle Paul wanted to deal with those specific problems. And so he dealt with some very good topics. Already we've talked about the subject of lying, and then we've talked about the subject of anger, good anger and bad anger. And we have talked about we are going to talk tonight about the subject of dishonesty. And then the last subject that he deals with giving this little pattern and formula of removing and reversing the process in the lives, the subject that we'll touch on, Lord willing, either next week or the following week, is the subject of hoof and mouth disease. The old put your foot in your mouth subject. And we're going to talk about corrupt communication. But our subject before us tonight has to do with the matter of putting off the old man and putting on the new man in regard to the matter of dishonesty. I might say, and you probably immediately when you hear that, you say, oh, why didn't I skip tonight? That's one subject that I don't have to worry about. I'm not a thief, and I don't know any thieves, so therefore I really don't need this help. But you know, the interesting thing is that you may know more thieves than you know, than you realize you know. We're amazed in these days as we find there are a great many Christian people who have been involved in various kinds of theft, various kinds of stealing. And sometimes we forget what really constitutes stealing. Do you realize that if you borrow something with no intention of repaying it, that it's stealing? How many books do you have in your library that belong to someone else? Some of you have some of mine. Now, of course, you intend to return it, you see. But over a period of time, a matter of delinquency becomes a problem. I think you'll recall my sharing with you before that my own father, after 7 years in the ministry, the Spirit of God really began to deal with his heart, and he really felt that he was not where he should be spiritually. And the Lord began to deal with him. And usually when the Lord deals with people in a thing like this, there are one or two very basic issues. And in his case, when he had left Baker, Montana, he had rented a trailer, and the trailer was kind of rickety. And so he had to fix it up. But he already packed his tools, and so he borrowed a neighbor's hammer. And in the process of the move, somehow, that hammer got into that trailer, and he never returned it. And when he got to Everett, Washington, where his ministry was, he said to himself, "Oh, well, you know, it's too much trouble to mail a hammer. I'll write him a letter sometime and let him know." He never did. And the Lord began to touch him on that very issue. And it wasn't until he was willing to meet the Lord in this issue of dishonesty that he was really able to feel free to minister. And it was after he met that issue that the Lord really blessed him in some real ministry, some real revival in his fellowship there. And the rest of the story most of you have heard before. But I share that with you because, you see, the Lord kept saying, "That's stealing. That's stealing. That's stealing." And he kept arguing with the Lord. "No, it's not." You realize that in 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins," the word confess is homologeo, to say the same thing, to speak the same thing, to agree with God. And really, the matter of the Lord's cleansing and ultimately his filling really is predicated on the fact that an individual must agree with God that what he has done and what God is probing his heart about is sin. So there's a great many more thieves around than you know. Now that's one of the broad areas, but there's also some very specific areas, and that is that with the morality of our age, I'm inclined to think that as you try to help people with their needs, you are going to run into people who are resisting agreeing with God concerning the sin of stealing. We have redefined the moral values in our society. And you see, it used to be in pagan lands that thieves believed they were only a thief if they were caught being a thief. As long as you're not caught, you're not really a thief. You're only a thief when you are found out. And yet, that paganism is invading our country today. And that philosophy, by and large, is pervading our society in such a way that even Christians are finding themselves rationalizing themselves into doing dishonest things. I don't care whether it's cheating on your income tax or anything else. I remember Howard Hendricks telling the story of a man who came to him and said, he was telling about his business, and in just in passing, you know, he said to Hendricks, he said, "You know," he says, "I bilked Uncle Sam out of $200 last year on my income tax." And he looked at Hendricks, and Hendricks didn't exactly give the response he expected. And so he kind of nervously laughed. He said, he says, I gave it to missions. What justification? See, I don't care whether it's cheating on your income tax. This is a good time for this message, isn't it? My wife was working on income tax last night, you know. I hope she didn't cheat. I'm sure she didn't. But in any event, whether it's that or whether it's borrowing without returning or whether it happens to be more blatant things like shoplifting or any of those kind of things, or even when you go through that cash register or go through that check stand and that clerk accidentally gives you a $10 bill instead of the $5 you had coming for change, you know, and you go out of the store and keep it. I don't blame you sometimes. You know, I had that happen to me, and I walked out of the store talking to myself because she had given it to me so slick that I couldn't figure out what she had done wrong. And I got out to the car and I recounted it and recounted, and I had $5 too much. And I went into the store and I told her, and she's, oh, goodness sakes, no, this will foul me up. And she was all concerned. I said, well, I want to give it back. No, you can't do that, you know. We just aren't set up for honest people. And ultimately, you see, she took me to the manager. That happened a long time ago, but I don't get $5 extra very often. But she took me to the manager. I'll never forget. And he gave me the runaround. And, well, why are you returning this money? You know, I mean, our cash register, I mean, what happened? Well, she gave me too much, and I had to convince the poor guy. And, you know, by that time, you think, oh, phooey, I might as well keep it. They don't care. But, you see, it's dishonest, and I got to live with my conscience. I don't know about you, but I do. And, you see, it's very, very important to realize that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, must be absolutely and entirely above board, even bending over backwards when necessary, to make certain that we do nothing that is dishonoring the name of the Lord, nothing that is dishonest. We've already talked about lying. That's another subject that is really probes your heart. It's very easy to lie without really intending to, and yet it's wrong. And so it is with this matter of certain shades of stealing. So let's talk about dishonesty, because we want to apply this little formula that Paul has given to us in regard to this matter and question of dishonesty. By way of introduction, the Hebrew word for steal or thief is ganab. Ganab means to get by stealth. It means to thieve. It means to steal away. The word for thief is almost the same with an extra N in it, ganab, a stealer. The Greek word is a word that we will recognize the English or the influence of the Greek in the English here when we use the word klepto or kleptos. Klepto is to steal, kleptis is a thief. And then there's a word for robber as well, which is L-E-S-T-E-S, lestes. Now, these are the words that we find running through the Scripture. The word ganab, all the way through the Old Testament, is used for this idea of stealing or thievery, any kind of stealing along that line. And klepto is, of course, the most common word that is used in the New Testament. The word lestes is used where it speaks of the thief and the robber coming over into the sheepfold, you remember in John chapter 10, as an example. All right, now we want to do then these four things. We first of all want to remember something. And we want to remember, first of all, who God is. As we talk about these various problems, we remind ourselves of the character of God, and then we remind ourselves of the character of our own Christian life. Paul says, you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard the truth as it is in Jesus. And so we want to be individuals that are constantly remembering, constantly being reminded of great doctrinal truth that relates to the person and character of God, relates to our position in Christ as we look at various problems. And it's the very character of God that causes us to say that all dishonesty is wrong. After all, it is God and God's character that becomes the plumb line of perfection. We don't stack ourselves up against the world and say, I'm going to be as good as the world, because their line is crooked. It's God's standard that is correct. As the prophet of old said, I've set a plumb line in the midst of the people. And it's that plumb line of the Word of God and the plumb line of the character of God, that which the God's Word is based upon, His very character, and the holiness of God, that causes us to see that any kind of dishonesty, even a little bit of dishonesty, any kind of cheating, any kind of lying, any kind of wrongful anger, any kind of wrong words, that these things are sin, that they're wrong, and that they must be dealt with as sin. So when we talk about God, we could talk about almost every aspect of His character, but let's just take a couple of areas here. First of all, remember that He is total righteousness. God is totally righteous. I want you to look at Psalm 48. Psalm 48 and verse 10. And we'll just read a few of these verses just to get into our hearts and minds. Remember, the whole process of what we're doing in dealing with these problems is try to recondition our minds. And I say again that as you are seeking to help people with their problems, if their problem is stealing, you must give them some scripture. Hopefully you could get them to memorize some scripture that deals with the righteousness, the justice, the holiness of God. Some of these things concerning the character of God. And then some of the things concerning their own character as a believer in Christ. And then go on to these other things. So first of all, Psalm 48 and verse 10. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand, the place of honor, the place of power, the place of authority, thy right hand is full of righteousness. Fully full of righteousness. When God sticks out His hand to do something, it is always righteous. It is always right. He never, ever allows one thing in His hand that is not right. Right according to a correct standard. And that standard is His own character. Psalm 145. Psalm 145 and verse 17. I love this passage of Scripture. It says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways, and holy in all His works. You see this awesome God with His righteousness and His holiness. He never makes a mistake. Look at the next verse. The Lord is near unto all who call upon Him. All that call upon Him in truth, He will fulfill the desires of those that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. You see, the righteousness of God and the holiness of God is not only a very real thing from the standpoint of comparing it to sin, but it is also a very real thing in regard to a personal touch in my life. When God deals with me, Paul Steele, He deals with me always righteously. Isn't that a thrill? But He is righteous, completely righteous. He never deals with me dishonestly. He tells it like it is in His Word. He doesn't pull any bones about it at all. He never cheats. He never deceives. All of that comes from Satan, deception and cheating and lying and stealing. That's all from the pit, but not from God. Look, if you will, at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Probably should have held you in Psalms for a minute because we've got to go back there. But let's look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. Now here's a mighty title given to God. In His days, Judah shall be saved. This is a messianic age now. In His days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this his name, whereby he shall be called. Here's the banner that hangs over him, over Jesus Christ in the millennial age. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, mind you, that means imputed righteousness. That means that he becomes our righteousness. That he, if you please, imputes his righteousness, credits his righteousness to our account. But in order to do that, he first of all himself must be righteous. Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And verse 2. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and justice are the habitation of his throne, and then a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies, and so on. Once again, the righteousness being here his habitation. Psalm 119. 119, 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Notice further, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Not only is God righteous, his word is righteous. Look at 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Now, that's the section in Psalm 119 where it deals with the Word of God as being the righteous Word. And so it expresses again the character of God in regard to His righteousness. Therefore, because God is righteous, He never does anything dishonest. He never does even one thing. I think of that verse in the New Testament that says, "Be ye perfect, even as my heavenly Father is perfect." Does that verse scare you? The marvelous thing is that we have the privilege of His imputed righteousness, His righteousness credited to our account as far as our standing before God is concerned. But at the same time, remember that He wants us then, being righteous, standing in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Since we are righteous, we ought to have a practical righteousness in our daily life. And so there's no room for dishonesty. See? All right. Then the justice of God. He is total righteousness, but he is also total justice. Basically, this means that he's always fair in all of his dealings. To be unfair in many cases is to be dishonest, and he cannot be dishonest. Therefore, he is totally fair, totally just. 103, Psalm 103, I should say, verse 6. Now, I'm just giving you some sample verses. You can find many, many more. And in dealing with people, maybe you'll only want to give them one. Maybe you'll want to give them one verse to show them that God is righteous. Therefore, we also should be godly in Christ Jesus, and we should be righteous. But I'm going to give you several on each of these so that you get the picture. Psalm 103 and verse 6. The Lord executeth... Here's righteousness again. Righteousness and, literally, justice for all who are oppressed. In dealing with oppressed people, the Lord is always fair. He's fair in all His dealings, but especially it's mentioned in regard to oppressed people there. Look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah chapter 3. And verse 5. Now here's where the Lord is promising to the nation of Israel that they're going to fall. They're going to fall and they're going to go into captivity. And there's the whole idea of the woes that are coming upon them because of their sin. And the moral degradation into which they found themselves. And here in this text, in verse 5, it says, the just Lord, Yahweh, the word Lord capitalized is always Yahweh, or as some say it, Jehovah. The just Yahweh is in the midst of her. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his justice to light. If you have the King James Version, it says judgment, but the word is justice. Every morning doth he bring his justice to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. God's standard stands up as a rebuke against the nation of Israel because of their injustice. And the Lord stands as the one who is constantly just. Look again at Isaiah chapter 40, one of the strongest passages on the justice of God. Isaiah 40. Beginning to read at verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Can you imagine anyone taking all of the water on the face of the earth and pouring it into God's hand? It'd be like a drop in the bucket. His hand is too great. And measured out heaven with the span, and measured the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountain in scales and the hills in balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Anybody, any of you teach God anything lately? I hope we don't have anybody that foolish in our midst. We'll send the little men with white jackets if anybody thinks they've done that. Why, no one is foolish enough to believe that he could actually teach God, who is the Creator, who is wisdom, if you please, that you could teach him anything or that you could be his counselor. But now notice, with whom took he counsel? When, before he made the worlds and before he did all this, did he happen to consult you? Get any calls from God lately to find out whether he should go ahead with his plans for the tribulation, etc., etc.? God hasn't consulted you. Isn't that a little bit demeaning to you to realize that here God hasn't even consulted you about all of these things? It's interesting, isn't it, that God actually did consult with men of old. He consulted with Abraham before he destroyed Sodom. He said, Abraham, he didn't really. It's kind of interesting. God allowed Abraham to say, well, Lord, I'm going to intercede for that city. If there are 50 righteous, will you spare it? The Lord said, yeah, I will. But then it was kind of interesting because when he came to 10, then the Lord terminated the conversation. After he'd asked for 10, the Lord terminated it. Just said, okay, that's it. If he'd gotten down to 2, you know, he might have made it and not had the cities destroyed. But God did allow him to intercede for those cities. And there's some real lessons in that. But you see, he consulted with men on some of those matters. But for the most part, you know, God doesn't have to consult anybody. God doesn't have to have your permission to go ahead. I mean, if it's time for the rapture, he's not going to wait around asking you if you're ready. You know, he's going to go. All signals are go. And he tells us we better be ready, because when the time comes, nothing's going to prevent it. But notice then, with whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him? Now notice this phrase. This is the key. Who taught him in the path of justice? I mean, after all, who taught God how to be just? Did you? Well, then don't go around telling God what's right and what's wrong then. Don't you dare be so presumptuous that you think that you can determine the standard for your life. You say, but it was just a little bit dishonest. God says it's sin. I just cheated a little bit. God says it's sin. Sin. S-I-N, sin. That very sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. The very sin that breaks the heart of God. The very sin that separates men from God. That sin is, among other things, the sin of dishonesty. And when we're even one little bit dishonest, even just cheat a little bit, God calls it sin. And he made up the rules. So don't argue with him. Who has taught him in the path of justice and taught him in knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now, this is a strong passage on the sovereignty of God as well. But we are emphasizing the justice of God. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. See how this all fits. And verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now this is the text, of course, says you're inexcusable, O man, when you judge another, because when you judge another, you're judging yourself. And then it says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. His justice, his judgment, is the result of this that they've experienced with this brain tumor and the paralyzation on Jack's right side and all of the things that have been happening subsequently. They said that they've learned to not ask God why, only to ask Him what. To not ask God why, only to ask Him what. Not why, Lord, did you let this happen to me, but what, Lord, are you trying to teach me? What, Lord, do you want us to learn from this experience? Isn't that precious? Now, when you think of that, that's the key to the whole concept of our relationship with the justice of God. Because God is just, that means He is always fair in His dealings. It is impossible on the basis of His own character for Him to be anything but fair. So next time you think that something has happened to you that's unfair, just remember you're wrong. And by faith, accept the fact that somehow, in a way that only perhaps God knows, this is not only fair, not only is it just, but it's somehow right for you as well. And then you don't ask God why. You only ask Him, what, Lord, do you want me to learn from this experience? All right, so the justice of God. But He is also total holiness. Total holiness. The righteousness of God has to do with His acts in regard to right doing, related, of course, to His character, but nevertheless has to do more with activity. Holiness has to do more with the inner recesses of the very character of God. Look at Exodus 15:11. Exodus 15:11. This is a passage where Moses has seen God triumph in a marvelous way as the children of Israel walked across the Red Sea on dry land. And now the Pharaoh's armies driven into that same area. The wheels have come off their chariots and they've fled. But in the process, the waves came back across them and they've been destroyed. The horse and the rider have been destroyed. Pharaoh has tasted of the fruits of his own iniquity. And the enemy has been overthrown. And this is the song of redemption, the song of Moses as he sang on the far bank of the Red Sea. And it says here in verse 11, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" All of the gods of Egypt that are just a claim to be gods, but there's no real gods. These gods are useless rubbish. "Who is like unto you?" There is no comparison whatsoever. "Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness?" Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. God, in that act, did a perfectly holy and righteous thing in overthrowing the enemy. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Samuel 6:20. Now, here in this passage of Scripture, we of course have the Ark of the Covenant that has returned to the nation of Israel because the Philistines had a little problem with it. That's an adventure in Bible study right there.
But in any event, here in verse 20, it says that the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this?" Now these are heathen men speaking. "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" Here are the pagan people recognizing the holiness of God because of the dealings that God had in regard to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the cherubims, and all that's involved in that Ark of the Covenant. And they saw, even in their heathendom, they saw and recognized the complete holiness of the God of Israel. Look at Psalm 99. Again, these are just selected texts. You studied the subject of the holiness of God, we'd be here until the rapture for sure, no matter when it was. You can't exhaust the subject of the holiness of God, but we'll just touch on it here. The last verse of the 99th Psalm. "Exalt the Lord, our God, Yahweh, our God, and at worship at His holy hill, for Yahweh, our Elohim, is holy." Is holy. Yahweh, our Elohim, is holy. The Yahweh of personal relationship, the God, Elohim, the mighty God, and He is holy. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. This was this mighty vision that came in the year that King Uzziah died. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he saw the seraphim and all of that. And the seraphim cried one to another in verse 3 of Isaiah 6. They cried one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy, thrice holy, 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 holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The holiness of God. Now, since God is righteous and God is just, fair, and God is holy, God can do no sin. And God never is dishonest. Therefore, His standard remains a standard of perfect honesty. No dishonesty. Nothing shady. No shady dealings. No shady business dealings. No crooked deals. None whatsoever. When we talk about it being crooked, any shade of being crooked is sin. And it is crooked according to God's standard, no matter what it may look like when you stack it up against the world's standard. Because God is perfectly holy. Deal with dishonesty. Remember that He is holy. All right. Then we've got to remember who we are. And again, there are many things that we could cover. We covered, remember, these various things that relate to the position in Christ that Dr. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer, so graciously has given us in his systematic theology concerning the riches of divine grace. And we talked about some of the things that we are in regard to being a Christian and our position in Christ. One is that we are delivered from the power of darkness as an example. I'm only going to give you two examples on this, but each one of them you could apply in some way. You're delivered from the power of darkness. Look at Colossians 1:13. And this is review for most of you because we already have studied these in detail. But Colossians 1, verse 13, just simply says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." We are translated from darkness to light, translated from the kingdom and power of darkness under the domination of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of light. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Again, he's delivered us from their old life, delivered us from the power of darkness, and we no longer are dead in trespasses and in sins, but rather the sin has been forgiven, and the blotting out of the IOU, blotting out of the handwriting is the blotting out of a gambler's IOU. All of the debt that you had because you used to be dishonest and a thief and all the rest has been blotted out. Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture and was raised the third day according to the Scripture. And so as a result, you have the sin question has been cared for in the cross of Jesus Christ. But one of the sins he forgave you of was the sin of dishonesty. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Another area that is important in regard to this matter of what we are in Christ is that we are heavenly citizens. We're no longer citizens of this world. Now, you see, if an ambassador is sent on a mission to be an ambassador in a foreign land, the area where that ambassador is located is the United States property. As long as there are diplomatic relationships between that country and his, that place where he is the United States in that country. He is the representative. His embassy is the representative embassy there in that community. And that's an interesting thing because the politics of that man must never be the politics of the land in which he lives. You realize that? He cannot. He is representative of the United States. He pays taxes to the United States, and he must conduct himself as a citizen of the United States. When you became a Christian, you became a citizen of a new land. But God, recognizing you knew your way around California, he sent you back here as an ambassador. And where you, as a believer priest, stand is, if you please, a little bit of heaven. And you must conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven. Now, the world in which we live says stealing is all right under certain circumstances. This whole idea of situation ethics has so gripped our society that people today are able to rationalize all kinds of reasons. They pick up people in these stores for shoplifting, and they find that they've got plenty of money to pay, and they say, well, why didn't you pay for it? You had the money. You know, why did you steal? Why did you resort to stealing? They said, well, because I just thought it would be too much trouble to go out through this check stand. And I figured someday I'd make it up. I think they've overcharged me here enough that it probably breaks even in the long run. That's the attitude of the people. And so other people are getting rich with security systems and all this kind of thing, you know. Some of these stores now, they got these super electronic devices. Somebody walks out and beepers go all over the place, you know. Bop, 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 bop. And it's all, they might as well say, thief, 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 you know. But, you know, really, this kind of thing has been necessary because we live in a dishonest society. And you live here. But you're not a citizen here. And I don't care what their rules are. God's rules are different. The rules of the citizenry from which we hail is a holy standard. Now, with that in mind, you see, in Philippians chapter 3, we will get to this in our study in Philippians, but I'll give you a sneak preview here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, for our citizenship... Our word here in the King James is conversation, but the word is citizenship. And here's the word, P-O-L-I-T-E-I-A, politia. The word from which we get our English word, politics. For your citizenship, or our citizenship, is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body and make that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, the word that we have here, word from which we get our word politics, is a word that means the relation in which one stands to the state. It means that you are of heavenly origin and of heavenly destination. It means that you have a responsibility to live a heavenly life. And so you see, if you look at verse 20 of Philippians 3 and then look at the context going back to verse 17, you'll see the three characteristics of the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction. Now we're going to see the standard of the world. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example. Don't follow the world. Follow people like the Apostle Paul if you're looking for an example. Now verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you before, and now even tell you with weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now you see, the first description of these four is the end result. Their end is destruction. Constantly keep that in mind. That's why it says in Revelation 21:8 that the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the liar and the thief and all the rest shall be cast into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's their fate. The ultimate fate of the unbeliever is all of that. And the liar is going to be found in hell, and the murderer is going to be found in hell, and the dishonest person is going to be found in hell. These are people that are going to make up the population of hell. Not going to be a very nice place. That's their end. But now look at their description, though, in those three things. Whose God is their appetite? That means that they deify their lusts. Their God is their appetite. Their God is what I want. Their God is, do your thing. I mean, after all, why not? It's what I want. A man like that was a man that should have had a higher motive, and ultimately ended up in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 in spite of himself. But nevertheless, Samson was a man that should have known better, but he came to his father one day and he said, I want this girl. The father says, son, you know that God has forbidden us to marry the heathen. But dad, she pleaseth me well. Get her for me. That was his excuse. That was the only thing he could think of as a motivation for why his father should go and get this woman for him for a wife. And the only thing he could think of was, she pleases me. See? Now that's the world today. And that's why they can steal and never bat an eye. Why they can borrow and never return. Why they can do their thing. They deify their lusts. The second one is, whose glory is in their shame. That is, they are delighting in what they should be ashamed of. Boy, if that isn't a description of our age. They're delighted and they have pride in that which they should be ashamed of. And the third thing is, this world is the limit of their horizon, as the Phillips paraphrase puts it. The world is the limit of their horizon. That's all they can see. You want to know something? I don't blame them a bit for stealing. Because that's all they're going to get, is what they get in this life. Because that's all they can see. Their horizon is this world. And that's as far as it goes. And if they don't get it now, they'll never get it. Because they've got no heavenly reward. They've got no future. They've got no hope. They're without God and without hope in this world. But can't you see that Paul is saying, okay, those are those birds. And their end is destruction. But man, I can't identify with them. Can you? I sure hope you can't. But you're citizens of heaven. Therefore, the world should not be the limit of your horizon. You should not take pride in those things that should bring shame. You should be ashamed of things that should bring you shame. You should feel guilt when you are guilty. You should confess your sin as a result. And certainly, your God should not be your own appetites. But rather, you should be a citizen of heaven and recognize and realize that dishonesty has no part in that life of yours. Now, look over at 2 Corinthians 4 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, verse 1, seeing we have this ministry. Now, again, that therefore, you should always see what it's there for. And the third chapter is talking about this marvelous thing that is happening to us in that we are being changed from glory to glory. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ in more clarity and more reality, I believe keenly that as the Word of God becomes more a part of our thinking and our attitudes and our minds, more and more there'll be a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. And as the glory of Jesus Christ is reflected from your life, then you're changed, if you please, into the same image that you are. We get the word metamorphosis from this word, and it means to be. It's the same word as transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. The same word is transformed. Same root of the word transformed in Romans chapter 12, and it's that. That concept of God bringing about change in our life, change for the better, more and more showing on the outside what is really true of the inner nature of what we are in Christ. All right, now, with all of that as background, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. Since all of that is true, since the Christian life is supposed to be one of changing and being more like Jesus Christ as we become better acquainted with him along and along, we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We're not going to lay down the job and quit. But, here's what we have done. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Now the word dishonesty there doesn't mean dishonesty primarily in the sense that we have been talking about it tonight, but rather it's a word that means the guilt that you have from shameful conduct. And it says we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, but notice, not walking in craftiness, unscrupulous conduct, literally, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You see, there's even a danger of a dishonesty in ministry, where you handle the word of God deceitfully, where you justify your own aims and your own ideas by a misuse of the Word of God, and you trick people and coerce people and beat people over the head with concepts and ideas rather than allowing the Spirit of God to work in their heart. You're handling the Word of God deceitfully instead of doing that, but by manifestation, a shining forth, a making visible, a laying bare of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says we're just not going to play that game. We're just not going to play the game that a lot of other people play. Dishonesty isn't our bag. It's not a part of the Christian life. It's not something that we should have as omnipresent in our experience. It may be omnipresent in the experience of the unbeliever, but we as believers in Jesus Christ have no business even toying with it. And when we find ourselves having been dishonest, then we better confess it as sin. Because you can be dead sure that a holy God who hates any form of dishonesty cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And that matter of stealing is part of the unfruitful works of darkness. All right. Now that's what you're supposed to remember. Who God is, who you are. And that gives us then the setting or a brand new focus in regard to the subject of honesty. And our time's gone, and we only got started. Like I said, we won't talk about hoof and mouth disease next week. It'll be the week following. I did put that little parenthesis in there because I had a feeling maybe we wouldn't get that finished tonight. Hopefully finish up this matter of dishonesty next week, giving us a new focus on this, and then showing you specifically what Paul said in Ephesians 4 as to how you can combat the problem of dishonesty, where dishonesty is found. And so we'll deal with that next week, Lord willing. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. It's a joy to have with us tonight a pastor from San Lorenzo. Pastor Darrell, would you come and just lead us in closing word of prayer tonight? We'd enjoy having you come.
Father, it's always a joy to spend time in your word, to learn. Father, our desire is to be more conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, again, we thank you for this sweet time in your word. Continue to bless this ministry here, and Father, cause us to walk worthy of the call that we've been called to. Thank you again for this guidance. We pray that Christ would get the glory even tomorrow through our lives. We pray in his name. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.